Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28? We're going to read together God's Word, just a few verses from the end of Matthew's Gospel, and then we will commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, just four verses or five verses. Our focus this morning will be on verses 18 to 20, but let's read that last section of Matthew's Gospel. This is just prior to the Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven, the last moments on earth that he had with his disciples. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Well, let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Well, if you'll keep your Bibles open before you at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. And it's always a very special joy to the life and ministry of a church to have a baptismal service. My only sadness is that it doesn't happen often enough. Because every baptism of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a confirmation that Jesus Christ is on the throne. Every time we see someone going through the waters of baptism, it's a confirmation that Jesus is ruling. He's reigning over the affairs of this world, and he's keeping his promise. He promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so it's wonderful for us to see a baptismal service and to know that God is still at work in this world. And so while today is a very special day for those who will be getting baptized, and it's a joy for us to witness this, I want to propose that there's much more going on today than simply the individual's public testimony today that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. It is that. But there's more going on here because Jesus intended for baptism to be part of something much bigger. So what I want us to spend our time considering this morning is, what is baptism part of? What is the bigger picture that Jesus intended for baptism, so that hopefully we will see the significance of it in more detail? And so we're going to turn to this passage that we've read together. It's a passage that's normally preached in connection with missions. It's the Great Commission, and it's often preached with the sending out of missionaries to go to all nations. And it certainly has that implication, but I want us to take a step back from this passage this morning and to consider the Great Commission and what it says, firstly, about being a Christian, and specifically the place of baptism in God's great plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. But before we look at what the Scripture says about baptism, we must acknowledge that there are a number of problems in the modern church when it comes to baptism. And it's worth mentioning these before we come to look at this passage this morning. I think the first problem with regards to baptism is that it is misunderstood by many. Those who hold to the practice of baptizing babies, I believe, have misunderstood what the Scriptures say about baptism, and I hope that you will see something of that this morning, and what it means and who it is intended for. Others in certain churches believe that baptism actually saves, or that it is part of the requirements for salvation. That too is a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. And still others think that baptism is some kind of next level in Christianity. You first need to reach a certain level of holiness before you can be baptized. Another misunderstanding. So that's the first category of problems, misunderstanding around baptism. The second problem in the modern church is that baptism is ignored by many. Many Christians know what God's word says about baptism, and yet, for various reasons, have decided to ignore the clear commands and the teachings of Jesus regarding baptism. And I think this is perpetuated by many churches, even Baptist churches, I'm sad to say, who seem to make baptism something optional. You know, if the Lord leads you to be baptized, well, then you should be baptized. But if the Lord doesn't lead you, well, then it's an option. Instead of teaching it as a simple and clear matter of obedience to Jesus Christ. And then the third sort of category of problems regarding baptism is I think that it is undervalued by many Christians. Many Christians think that baptism is it's a nice to have. It's something to tick off on the Christian's to-do list before you die. Instead of seeing it as an integral part of something much bigger, much grander, and much more important. So baptism not only loses its impact, I think, in testifying to the world out there that Jesus is still on the throne, that he is still saving sinners, but I think it loses its impact in the church. Because baptism and church membership, belonging to the people of God, go together. And so as baptism has become undervalued by many Christians, so too has church membership become undervalued at the same time. But I want to propose that a diligent study of the New Testament teaching of salvation, what it actually means to be a Christian, reveals that four things are inseparable in the life of a believer. Number one, repentance. Number two, faith. Number three, baptism. And number four, church membership. To miss any one of the four is totally foreign to the concept of a New Testament believer. They are intrinsically linked. Repentance, faith, baptism, and belonging to a local church are intrinsically linked to the one act, the one sovereign act of God in salvation. As God takes sinners, he regenerates them, he makes them alive, he gives them, the scripture says, the gift of repentance and faith. And then as they exercise that in Christ, they are baptized and then incorporated into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And so we won't have time to look at all of these elements of repentance and faith and church membership this morning. I will touch on them because they do come out of our passage briefly. But we're going to focus this morning on what Jesus intended for baptism. So let's come to chapter 28, verse 18. And in the first place this morning, I want us to see the authority of Jesus. Verse 18, that's the first point. Now, as we come to consider what those that have chosen to be baptized this morning are going to be doing, why are they doing it? On whose authority are we as a church doing what we are doing this morning? And so we need to consider who is commanding this practice of believers' baptism. Now, I use the phrase believers' baptism for those of you from an Afrikaans background. You might be familiar with the phrase groot doop. And I would encourage you, strongly encourage you, to drop the use of that terminology. The Bible does not speak about baby baptism and adult baptism. Baba doop and groot doop. The Bible teaches believers' baptism, irrespective of age. And so, the context before us this morning, I've mentioned this, it's Jesus' last moments on earth. His last moments following his death by crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, as we considered a few weeks ago over Easter. And then he has 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. And now Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he gives his final words to his disciples. If ever a parting speech was meant to have an impact, it was this one of Jesus. And I think history proves that this parting speech has had the greatest impact of any speech ever made. But before Jesus speaks to his disciples, he reminds them of who is speaking. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Here we are reminded of the true identity of Jesus again. He is none other than God in the flesh, the one to whom the Father, God the Father, has given all authority, both in heaven and on earth. And much of the gospel records, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will find that the gospel writers spend a large amount of time proving to us that Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth. We see his miracles, his power over nature, his power over death itself, his power over sin to forgive sins and to set people free from sin, his power over evil spirits and even legions of evil spirits. All of this has been revealing to us that Jesus is God in the flesh. But just how far exactly does this authority of Jesus reach? Does it really reach over all things? Well, let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 45, verse 7. We've studied this recently as we've worked our way through Isaiah. Isaiah 45, 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So nature and all the major events of the world are under the authority of God. But what about human beings? What about the most powerful human beings in this world? What about kings and rulers of nations? Psalm 22, verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over nations. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Listen to this. The king's heart, the most powerful men in the world, their hearts are like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. So kings and nations fall under this authority of Jesus. But what about the hearts and the wills of individuals? Does his authority extend over the freedom of individuals? Well, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is just a small sampling. The Bible is full of verses which declare God to have authority over all things. And we know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess this lordship, this authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before Jesus speaks these parting words to his disciples, he reminds them of the authority of God that has been given to him, so that he has all authority over all things, both in heaven, referring to the spiritual realm, and on earth, referring to the physical realm. There is nothing that is outside the bounds of the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, when a person on earth, the CEO of a company, or a president, or a prime minister, when a person on earth with a position of authority speaks, we listen. There's press conferences. They take notes. It's put all over the news. So surely when the one with all authority, when he speaks, how much more weight and value should be given to these few verses at the end of Matthew chapter 28? So let's listen closely to what follows. And in the second place, I want us to see the commission of Jesus. The commission of Jesus, verse 19a. Now, before we look at this passage, which is known as the Great Commission, don't miss the word therefore at the beginning of verse 19. Because what therefore tells us is that what is about to follow is directly an outflow of what Jesus has just said. In other words, the Great Commission which follows is coming from the one who has all authority. Jesus could not say what he said to his disciples if he did not have all authority over heaven and earth. And so what is coming from Jesus is coming from God himself. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a possible recommendation. No, what follows is God in the flesh, declaring his authority over all things and then issuing his royal and sovereign decree. So what is the big plan of God? Well, let's read verse 19 and 20 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, verse 19 and 20, if you know a little bit about English grammar, it looks like there are four verbs in verse 19 and 20. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. But in the Greek, there's only one verb, and the other three are participles. And we don't need to get into that this morning, but it's important for us to understand the implication of that. Because the verb in the Greek is the main thrust of what Jesus is saying. And the verb is make disciples. Make disciples. So this reveals to us what the focus is of the entire life and ministry of Jesus on earth. In actual fact, it's the entire focus of all of history leading up to this point in God's dealings with his people. It has been to make disciples of all nations. You can go right the way back to God's promise to Abraham that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, what is a disciple? If that's the thrust here, to make disciples, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a committed follower. Someone who follows the call of his master, learns at his master's feet, and then who does the will of his master. I think we've lost the concept of discipleship in our modern day and age. The closest we can get to it would probably be that of an apprentice, someone who learns a trade from a highly skilled person, sits at their feet for a number of years learning the trade, and then eventually is able to go out on their own and to do what they have learned by themselves. But there's something more to discipleship, which really is this giving of your life to follow the master. And so clearly, the main command from Jesus before he left to go into heaven is to entrust this awesome responsibility to a small group of men to go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, go and tell the whole world the good news of what I have just accomplished on the cross. Go and tell them the good news that if people repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be saved and they will become followers of Jesus. And so this word disciple is a description of a true believer. And it's really only a believer who's saved by the grace of God, who is able to submit to Jesus as master, as Lord, who will want to sit at his feet and learn from him, and then who will be able to go out and do all that Jesus requires. So really the word disciple is a synonym for Christian. Every true Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe not such good ones, but we are disciples. We can't get away from this. We must not think that discipleship is optional, that discipleship is for a special group of people. No, every Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is really here at the heart of this great commission. Jesus says, I want you to go out and proclaim the good news of salvation to all nations so that all may hear and come to submit their lives to Jesus. And with this commission to make disciples, we have these three participles which really modify or complement the main verb. In English, we often translate a participle with an ing on the end. And so grammatically, we would say something like this: in your going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. So make disciples is the verb, and going, baptizing, and teaching sort of fill in for us what this entails. But the commentators do agree that in the Greek, if the participle is before the verb, don't get too lost here, it carries with it the main thrust of the verb. So it's not just, well, in your going, you know, randomly in your going, make disciples. It's no, go and make disciples. And that's why in this case, our English translators are spot on. They've translated go, not as going, but in most of your Bibles, I'm sure you'll see it's go therefore. There's a command, go and make disciples of all nations. And the issue here, without detracting from foreign missionaries in a foreign country, the issue here is not so much about going to foreign countries to make disciples. That by implication is there, of course. But the real focus is make disciples. Go out from here and make disciples. Step out, reach out to whomever is not yet a follower of Jesus. So go to you and me this morning means go to your neighbor. Go to your staff who come to work every day. Go to your colleagues. Go to your friends and your family as much as it does to go to the furthest parts of the world. Jesus commissions his disciples with all the authority in heaven and earth to continue the work that he came to do, which is to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ wherever we may go. Now in the third place, we move on to see how baptism fits into this big picture of Jesus building his kingdom. And so in the third place, we see the identification with Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 19. I'll read from the beginning. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here we come to see baptism as part of Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all nations. And it's integral. It's integrally linked to the conversion of sinners and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's part and parcel of God's plan to save a people for himself. Baptism, as you will witness it today, is no less an option than the going or the making of disciples or the teaching which follows. We can't choose to do the other three and ignore this one. The act of making disciples, of taking the good news of salvation to the lost, is accompanied by baptism and then followed by teaching. Now, who in verse 19b is the them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, clearly it's those who have just become disciples. So here we see very clearly that baptism is for disciples. And I've explained that disciple is Christian. It's believers. So baptism is meant to be administered to disciples, to believers. It's only for believers, and at the same time, it is for all believers. So if you are a believer today, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ today, and you are not baptized, then you are a New Testament anomaly. No one likes to be an anomaly. But that's what it really is. There's nowhere in the New Testament do we find believers who came to faith in Jesus Christ, who professed faith in him, who were not baptized. Jesus commands that all those who become disciples are meant to identify themselves with him through baptism. Notice that those who become baptized are to be baptized in or into the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just a wonderful glimpse of the Trinity there. Into the name, not names, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, baptism is a public identification with the one triune God of our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? You will recall that back in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus, and he was calling the Jews to repent of their sin. And as they came and repented of their sin, and they turned back to God, they were baptized as a symbol of their repentance. And then along comes Jesus to John to be baptized. And John protests. He says, "No, Lord, you should be the one baptizing me." You see, John saw that his baptism was linked to the repentance of sins, and he knew that Jesus, from a young boy, as they would have grown up as sort of second cousins, that there was no guile in him. There was no sin to be found in him. So John protests. Jesus answers him and says, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." And so John consents. The question is, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Certainly not because he had any sin to repent of, and certainly not because he needed to be baptized in order to accomplish some form of righteousness which he did not have. I think the reason is because of identification. Identification with the people of repentance. In other words, Jesus himself identifies with the people of faith. Those who were repenting and turning back to God, Jesus identifies with them through baptism. You see, up to this point, God's people, the Jews, were defined ethnically. You had to be a descendant of Abraham to be ethnically a Jew, and the sign of your Jewishness was that of circumcision. But a very important shift takes place in the baptism of Jesus, and the subsequent pattern of Jesus' disciples who would then baptize everyone who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shift is identification with Jesus, which was distinct from circumcision. It was something new. It was a new sign which Jesus chose to be the symbol or the sign of the new covenant. The new covenant which the Old Testament has been promising would arrive with the Messiah. And so just as Jesus had been circumcised as an 8-day-old Jewish boy to signify his physical identification with the nation of Israel, that was something that Jesus did not need, since he himself was the creator of the Jewish nation. So too here with baptism, Jesus chooses a symbol or a sign of identification which he himself goes through as the first fruits, as the example of all those who would follow him by faith. And so baptism is so much more than a tradition or an optional practice, for Jesus himself chose this sign and participated in it as the head of this new covenant people of God. And then he commands that all who repent of their sin and turn to him in faith should likewise be baptized into their identification with him. Now we know from other passages in the New Testament that this sign or symbol of baptism wasn't a random sign. It was specifically chosen by Jesus because of what it conveys. Just like Jesus chose, when we have communion, bread as a tangible element to illustrate the spiritual truth of his body being broken, and just as he chose red grape juice or wine as the tangible symbol meant to represent his blood shed for us, so too the symbol of baptism is meant to convey some very clear and deep spiritual truths. And we won't study those in details. I think 2 years or 3 years ago when we had a baptismal service, I preached on the meaning of baptism and what baptism portrays in terms of the spiritual reality. I would be happy to send you the notes from that message. But let's just turn in our Bibles and read together one passage. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Just one passage which shows us clearly the spiritual meaning of the symbol. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul, writing to believers, says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And Paul carries on. You can read that this afternoon. But the spiritual significance is clear from those few verses. As the candidate this morning will go into the water and go under the water, there's a picture of death, of dying with Christ to sin and its power over us and our old life lived to the sinful passions and desires of the flesh. And then as the person rises out of the water, there is a picture of spiritual resurrection, of newness of life, no longer to be lived under the guilt and the condemnation of sin, but lived in the freedom and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And so, while that picture is what baptism signifies, I would suggest that the first and the primary purpose for the sign of baptism is personal identification, union with Jesus Christ as a new covenant believer and a member of the family of God. That's implicit to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. You are united with Christ in his death, and you will be united with Christ in his resurrection. There's an identification in the participation in all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So to all of you who are being baptized this morning, your baptism certainly is an outward picture of what Jesus Christ has done in your heart. Yes, it is, and it's a wonderful picture. It helps any unbelievers here this morning to understand that your sins have been washed away. You've died to your old self. You've been made alive to walk in the newness of this resurrection life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. It's wonderfully more than that. Your baptism today publicly identifies you to the whole world as a disciple of Jesus Christ. What greater privilege is there than that? Your baptism today says to the world, I am a member of God's family. I am a sinner saved by grace, saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and from this day forward, I follow Christ. But now, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does God require of you and I as believers? As we leave the waters of baptism behind us, we are now identified with Jesus. What does that look like from now on? Well, Jesus' great commission continues. And in the fourth place, we see in verse 20a, the following after Jesus. Remember, the main thrust of this section, the main verb, is making disciples by going, baptizing, and let's look at verse 19 and 20 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. Coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, this is the spiritual work of God in making disciples. Baptism, then, is the public testimony and identification of our new position in Christ as a member of the new covenant people of God. But that's just the beginning. Remember, baptism is meant to be applied soon after, if not on the same occasion as an individual's conversion. So the rest of our life should lie ahead of our baptism. What is encompassed in that? Well, Jesus instructs his disciples, go and make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And that includes this command to go and make disciples of all nations. So being a disciple of Jesus means that the rest of your life is a life following after Jesus. The way you learn to follow him, to know him, to obey him is how? Through teaching. Through teaching. And this is where we see the fourth element of being a Christian this morning, which I mentioned at the beginning, namely that of church membership. And I wouldn't make too much of church membership from this passage alone, but the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that when a person became a Christian, they were baptized and immediately joined the church, the local body of believers, where they devoted themselves to what? Acts chapter 2 verse 42 tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship. Not to fellowship, standing around a braai, but to the fellowship, the gathering of the believers, to breaking of bread, communion, and to prayer. Most of the New Testament are letters written by the apostles to churches, to local churches, individual congregations scattered around Asia Minor, with the clear assumption that the church was a constituted body of believers. Christians who had come to, people who had come to saving faith in Christ, joined the church, and then under the elders' teaching and oversight, could be instructed in the ways of Christ. And could, as you will see if you read the New Testament, be put out of the church if they rejected the biblical teachings and the ways of Christ. So in many Baptist churches in South Africa, those with an evening service, the common practice is that the baptismal service is held in the morning, and that same day at the evening service, those who were baptized become formal members of the local church. I said at the beginning, the New Testament pattern, which is what we seek to obey and follow and teach in this church, is that there is one great act of salvation, and it's made up of repentance, faith, baptism, and church membership. So, to those of you who are being baptized this morning, who are not yet members of this church, you know what my next pastoral visit to you is going to be about. But in all seriousness, I mentioned this in my introduction, that just as baptism has been devalued in our modern Christianity, so too has its counterpart of church membership, of belonging to a local body. And this is something quite foreign to the New Testament understanding of a believer. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian in the New Testament. After all, if as I've put forward today, the main purpose of baptism is public identification with Jesus Christ, it makes no sense at all then that this person who is now publicly identified with Christ through baptism will not also automatically be identified with the body of Christ in the place where he lives and worships. The high place which Jesus gives to baptism, I believe, is linked to the very high place which Jesus holds up to the church. And we've gone through this recently in Isaiah chapter 45, where God says to the church, to his people, "You are my bride, and I am your husband. We are the bride of Christ, for which he died, for which he gave his life, for which he is committed," if we read Ephesians chapter 5, "to preserving and purifying for that glorious marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven one day." And so yes, our salvation is very much an individual work of grace, but it is equally as much a corporate work of grace, as God saves us individually to become part of his bride. Part of his bride in this world. And that's seen in each of the local congregations of believers to which you and I belong or should belong. So perhaps there are some of you today who need to rethink your position on baptism in the light of the scriptures. And I trust that if you have not been baptized as a believer into the new covenant people of God, that you will make this a matter of urgency between yourself and God, and you will get baptized as soon as possible. There is no reason why we can't have another baptismal service next Sunday. But so too, I would suggest that there are perhaps some of you today who need to rethink your position on church membership, of identifying formally and publicly with the body of Jesus Christ. If you live in Mooi River here or one of the other local congregations, and none are perfect, and the Bible tells us that you will never find a perfect congregation. And by the way, if you find one, don't join it because you'll spoil it. Okay? The church is not perfect. Jesus says, "I'm purifying, I'm perfecting, I'm nurturing, I'm going through this process of sanctification with my people to ready you one day for perfection." And that happens, that work happens in the local body of believers. So perhaps there are some of you this morning who are not anywhere linked to a local church. Won't you make that a matter of prayer and urgency before the Lord? There is no greater privilege in all the world than becoming a child of God. And that becoming a child of God is expressed publicly through your baptism as an individual, but then it is linked practically to your membership of a local body of believers where you can live out this teaching and instruction and obedience and service that God intends for you as you do that in accountability to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, you don't need to turn there, but it makes it clear that Jesus has given the gift of pastors and teachers to the church. Why? For the express purpose, says Paul, of fulfilling this aspect of the Great Commission. God gave pastors or shepherds and teachers to the church to equip the members of the church, the saints, for the work of ministry and the building up of the church. So what this means then is that the church, as we are gathered here this morning, is not primarily meant to be for unbelievers to come and hear the gospel. Yes, they can come, they welcome, and they should hear the gospel every Sunday. But the primary biblical explanation of what we are doing here this morning is for baptized believers to come together to be taught all that Jesus commanded, so that you and I will be equipped to then go out from here to make disciples. And as we make disciples out there, they will be baptized and will join the church, where they will be taught to go out and make disciples. What a grand plan of God. And yet what a massive responsibility rests on our shoulders. Can you imagine those 11 disciples, some of whom doubted, what they must have felt as the weight of Jesus' words sunk into that little group as he was about to go up into heaven and he says, I want you 11 to go out and make disciples of all nations. Well, we are here today because of that faithful working of God through those 11 who then led to the conversion of others, who led to the conversion of others. But the responsibility is big. And so that's why Jesus has one more thing to say, and I close at this point. And that is the encouragement of Jesus in verse 20b. Look how he ends this great commission to his disciples. And look how he ends it to us this morning. As we continue to faithfully carry out his commands, to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded, how can we do this on our own? Jesus is not here anymore. How can we do this? Look at what he says. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm going to take a little poetic license here, although I think it is based firmly in Scripture. And to say to you today, you who are part of this congregation, you who are visitors, take it with a pinch of salt. But you who are part of this congregation this morning, there is no greater place to be on the face of the earth than to be a baptized believer who is a member of the Moy River Baptist Church. How can I say that? Because Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus' last words on earth are meant to be words of eternal comfort. For they are words that will carry us through life. They will carry us individually, as families, as a church, and will see us through to eternity with Jesus. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized and join a church where you will be taught all that Jesus requires of you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. What a joy it is then to be part of this body of Jesus Christ today, and to see him add some new souls to his kingdom and new members to his church. For in that, there is a great promise of eternal comfort and fellowship with the living God. Let's just close in a word of prayer.